In the name of the Father,
and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. The parable of the wedding is given in two places here in the Gospel according to St. Luke, as we've heard this morning, and also in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. In St. Matthew's telling of Jesus' parable about the kingdom of God as a wedding feast, it begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son." The marriage is to be between the Son of God and the bride of Christ. Humankind is the bride of Christ. All humankind. Now, the first part of the parable, as we've heard it today, we can think of those that were chosen, the chosen people of Israel. But everyone had an excuse. The Ten Commandments were applied by the Hebrews to themselves as a people distinguished from others, but not a people completely given to God. They became a proud people, where before they had been no people at all. And they used the teachings in order to build themselves up and distinguish themselves from others. You see many who call themselves Christians today doing exactly the same thing. And some of them are Orthodox. In the end, all humankind is called to the feast because it is humankind that is to be the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ will be the church. Those who do come in, and those who put on the wedding garment, which is Christ himself. Those who unite themselves to God through Christ. God and humankind will have been united through Christ. Both God and man remain themselves. God remains God, the uncreated. Humankind remains the created creature that God has chosen. Even Christ himself, although he is one person, has two natures. His divine nature as the Son of God is not lost, but is fully the nature of Jesus Christ. But also there is a second nature that he has made one in this unique person. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, become one of us, fully God and fully man. Two natures, one person. The one who comes into the world in order to unite us in our humanity to God, to marry us to God through himself. Because if he did not have our human nature, if he were simply God, then he would not be one of us. How could he be the means, physical and spiritual, of our wedding, of our marriage to God? He is the bridegroom. We become members of his body, the church, by marrying ourselves to God through him. Today, our fixation on sexuality, on sex and self-definition by way of sex in any way that you can imagine, and our fixation on gender make these things almost impossible to understand. This image of marriage that Jesus chooses, we have reduced everything to the lowest and most selfish of passions. And we are convinced that that is our true nature. And that we have to begin with that and acknowledge the fact that we as human beings are men and women of passion and desire. That's the ground level of what it means to be human. There is no dimension beyond that to us. And it's simply not true. We can waste our entire lives trying to serve these passions and desires and never begin to live the human life that we have been created to live. According to Christianity, God created one creature, only one creature, in his own image and likeness, and that is humankind. God is not naturally our Father. You will hear this, as so many slip into paganism, frankly, pantheism. We are all children of God. We are all creatures created by God. God adopts us. He brings us into his own house, into his own life. His Son, his eternal Son, is the only one begotten of the Father, who is of the same nature as the Father, comes into the world, takes on our humanity in order to be able to marry us to himself. Now, if these terms of marriage are reduced down to physical and biological sexuality, obviously we cannot have any understanding of what Jesus is talking about. He takes the merely physical, the merely biological, the things that we are familiar with in our worldly lives, and he uses our understanding of them, if we have any understanding of them, if we have no understanding of them to begin with, if we don't understand the nature of marriage between a man and a woman to begin with, then we are not going to be able to understand what Jesus is teaching by way of this example. He's assuming we already understand that part. And if we do, then he can use that as an example to explain something to us that we don't understand. What is the kingdom of God like? Only mankind has been adopted by God to marry into his divinity. The marriage is between his divinity and our humanity. God created mankind, male and female, as a way, as a path of union between two creatures that are the same in their humanity, but sexually they are other. And because of that, we fascinate one another. Men are fascinated by women. Women are fascinated by men. One in humanity, and yet there is a difference. That difference is there for a purpose. Not just the worldly purposes of procreation, but also for a higher spiritual purpose. Of course, sex can be treated as a brief and meaningless pleasure, stripped of all possibility of being the means of experiencing something that goes beyond the selfish. Or it can be exploited for power, either by men or by women. It has been the way from the beginning. But within marriage, it can establish a tension to a higher purpose. There is tension in marriage. It's not good to set marriage up as some kind of a ideal that we can accomplish. Maybe Christians can accomplish it better than others. Some people have taught that, making an idol of this way of life, the way of marriage. In some ways, we could say that a successful marriage is more likely to be an idol than it is to be a step into the kingdom. Our ultimate calling is not to be fulfilled in marriage. Our ultimate calling is not to be able to be fulfilled by the way of this world, even including marriage. There is an ambiguity there. There is a tension there. It will never be completely resolved. It will never fulfill all of our desires to be what God has created us to be, because God has created us to be more than merely human. In those rare moments, which I mentioned in an earlier sermon, when I might wonder, how can heaven be better than this, holding one's beloved in one's arms? That moment is either a temptation to be indulged, or it is a moment of wonder. Two good possibilities, not a good one and a bad one. A good one and a higher one. We can indulge the enjoyment of the sense that here is something that is holy, here is something that is pure. Even though all of the moments of our marriage may not be like that, but this one moment is like that. But there is something higher than that. The fact is that heaven is higher than what we experience at that moment. And it should cause us to enter a state of wonder. How can it be that there is something beyond even this, beyond the perfection of my experience of love for another human being? That's what marriage is for. That's why we are other than one another. But the ultimate other is not a woman for a man or a man for a woman. The ultimate other is God, who is the uncreated one, the uncreated Son of God, born into this world, taking on our humanity, and now the one who is ultimately other than us, the Creator, the uncreated, is standing amongst us as one of us. And He is the Bridegroom, the one who will call us to unite ourselves to Him, to His divinity, in this marriage between the Bridegroom, whose birth we are about to celebrate in 8 more days, and our humanity. Each one of us has as our ultimate fulfillment the union of ourselves with God through Him. Marriage is the place where we learn the difficulties and the limitations of marital union. It's not perfection or bust, which is how people seem to approach it. There are going to be difficulties. There are constantly difficulties. Successful marriage, what does it mean? In the Middle Ages, it meant a union between countries or nations for political reasons. Now we have unions for political reasons. Individuals have political designs of having some kind of sense of identity by way of sexuality, and they celebrate it by a marriage. But a different kind of marriage. A marriage not between two that are other, but between two that are the same. And it is a kind of political celebration of an identity, a statement. But it is not a step beyond this world. It is an affirmation of sexuality, pure and simple. We have to understand that there is something beyond these things. The parable of the wedding feast lifts marriage up to reveal what the kingdom of God is like. In the parable, rather than uniting a man and a woman, it is the uncreated God and created human nature, other and different as they are, that is to be united. Jesus Christ Himself did not marry. It was not a statement that there is something wrong with marriage. He had a purpose. The one who is the eternal, uncreated Son of God became incarnate for a particular purpose. We can't treat Him as the ancient Greeks treated their heroes in the Iliad and the Odyssey, trying to imitate Achilles and his courage or the integrity of one of the other heroes. Jesus Christ is born for a particular purpose, a purpose that is beyond the capacity of any human being. And His purpose was and is through Himself to unite us to God the Father, to adopt us into divinity. His purpose is both physical and spiritual. And we can see that that is meant in two ways. First of all, the cross is real. Real wood. A real person. Jesus Christ was crucified in pain on that cross and really did die. And really did destroy the power of death. And arose from the dead. And came to the apostles and the disciples and revealed himself. That really did happen physically. But spiritually, it changed the meaning of our lives so that we now can die to the domination that follows us through our lives. The temptation to give over to this world that which is beyond this world. And every human being has it in themselves. We desire more than anything else to fulfill this beyond human capacity that every one of us has. It goes beyond what we are capable of on our own, alone. It goes beyond what our parents are capable of, what our society is capable of. It is only by dying to our determination to live in isolation from God, dying to that determination to accomplish the purpose of my life by myself, that must end. We open up toward God when, in terms of the specifics of marriage, we realize that a perfect marriage is beyond possibility. That we can have joy of one another. That we can struggle against our passions and struggle never to try to dominate the person that we love. And we have pain and agony in the course of this most intimate of relations, and we realize that our purpose cannot fully be accomplished. Because marriage, as we experience it, points to something beyond this. Yes, there is something more holy, more beautiful, more fulfilling than even holding our beloved in our arms. Because we experience in the course of marriage, even when marriage is unsuccessful, success, not success, what does it mean? Well, do you remain engaged or you throw in the towel? Even then, it's not just, well, the one where you remain engaged, that's a successful one that you throw in the towel. That's not. No, we learn by marriage. In our society, marriage is not supported any longer by the surrounding society as it once was. And when it was supported by the surrounding society, it wasn't necessarily supported always for the very best reasons. But it's much more difficult than it ever has before. But the lessons that we learn by the attempted fulfillment of union with another person, that we can only learn in the intimacy of marriage. We learn whether we succeed or whether we don't in terms of the world. Because ultimately, no marriage can ultimately and perfectly succeed. That success is beyond this world. When we marry people in the church, we know that. We know that we are aiming beyond what we can accomplish in this world. And it becomes the star of our orientation, guidance, and movement, and we move toward that. And so we may have many, many more moments of complete joy because we are oriented beyond the fulfillment of marriage in worldly terms. But we should never make an idol of marriage or say that because I was not able to accomplish marriage in the worldly sense, and it may even have broken, did we not learn lessons from our attempt to unite to another person? They are difficult lessons, but they always point beyond themselves. Even in the most worldly successful marriage, even in a marriage that lasts for a very long time, a lifetime, there is always that which is beyond what can be accomplished in a human marriage. And so, no marriage engaged in the fear of God and the love of another person is without spiritual value. Jesus Christ himself did not marry because his purpose was other. The incarnate Son of God is the only heir by birth to God's divinity. That is his kingship. He is the only heir by birth of God's divinity. Only by union between him and our humanity can we become members of the divine human family that is the church. the saints. Archimandrite Sergius, in a book that we're reading on Wednesday nights, Acquiring the Mind of Christ, there is a chapter in his book about monasticism. It's very difficult for us to relate to today in our secularized world with our twisted values. But he makes the point there that Jesus Christ, unmarried, is free from earthly bonds. He has no roof of his own over his head. He traveled from place to place and lived in poverty. He fasted and spent whole nights in prayer. And monastics follow his way of life. Not because good food and a comfortable home and marriage are not good. They are good and they are holy. But monasticism provides a living experience both for the monks and those of us who see monasticism. A living experience and revelation to all of us of the ultimate purpose of our own lives, which goes beyond what we can accomplish in our life ourselves or in our marriage ourselves. Our ultimate purpose for all of us, whether we are married or whether we're in a monastery, whether we've been able to make a so-called success of marriage in this world, whether we're still struggling, or whether there's been a breakup. The ultimate purpose is the same as the monastic purpose. The purpose of our lives is not revealed by self-indulgence, but by asserting our freedom from self-indulgence. So long as this world does not own us, so long as the things that we own do not own our souls, we can at least still fast to the glory of God. And the fasting shows that we are not owned. We can also know that whatever worldly power we have, whether it's great or whether it's little, is a responsibility to God and others, and is not our opportunity to exercise some kind of self-loving domination. After today, we have only 8 days to prepare to celebrate the birth of the heir, the king, the only heir to the kingdom of God. And so let us continue our fast, knowing that our effort is not being made in order to fulfill some set of rules, but knowing that our effort is made to test the degree to which we are bound and owned by food, by our passions, and in the humility that will inevitably result if we truly fast, we will have prepared ourselves to fall down before Christ at his nativity and celebrate his birth into the world and into our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.